Please remain standing as we enter a time of congregational prayer. Father God, we praise you that you are our God, holy and just, abounding in love and mercy. Indeed, your glory fills the earth as the waters fill the seas. All good things in this world come from you. All good things in our lives come from you. But we confess that we value your gifts more than we value you. We confess that we are more concerned with building our kingdoms rather than your kingdom. We confess that we are so consumed by our own lives that we do not see that the harvest is here. The harvest is all around us. Father, in your mercy and love, hear our confession and do not leave us as we are. May we listen with an open and humble heart to the words that we preach today. Take away any barriers that would keep our hearts from receiving your word and for your word to bear much fruit in our lives. Bring conviction and repentance to this congregation that each of us will have a faith marked by obedience, obedience that flows from a genuine and sincere love of our Lord Jesus Christ. And through these lives of obedient faith, we will go and make disciples of all nations and further your glory throughout this world. We pray all this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please have a seat. I'd like to welcome up our speaker for today, Pastor Chris Clayman. Chris Clayman, he is a co-founder and associate director of Global Gates, a mission organization that's focused on reaching the ends of the earth through global gateway cities. He has been involved in pioneer church planting in urban, rural West Africa and New York City among unreached peoples. Chris is also the author of Ethnicity, the Nations, Tongues, and Faith of Metropolitan New York. Chris currently lives with his wife, Nicole, and three children in the Bronx. So with that, I'd like to invite Pastor Chris up for the message.
Well, it's good to be with you all this morning. My friend Zumana over here and I arrived on Friday. There's one thing I can always count on when we come to a predominantly Chinese church or Asian American church. You guys eat a lot of great food. So we've been pleasantly full over the last couple of days. I've been waddling around in between sessions. One of the things that we talked about yesterday is all of us have a worldview, whether we realize it or not. And sometimes that worldview is predominantly white American or Puerto Rican or African American or Chinese, more of that than it is biblical. And sometimes we really have to get to know followers of Christ from other worldviews or just people from other worldviews in order for us to understand our own worldview better and understand what is more cultural than it is biblical. One of the things that you find in your worldview is that you grow up inherently, innately, knowing who your people are and who is not your people. For instance, when I get around people with weird beards, I go, wow, that's my people. All right? You don't know who your people are unless you kind of get around a group and then you start just kind of gravitating towards those people. You just don't even think about it. You go, wow, that's who I'm more comfortable with. And then there are other groups of people that you just try to avoid usually. Unless you're the rare, you know, freak that likes to just talk to everyone. You have my people and not your people. Are you thinking about people in your mind right now? Well, I want to talk today about something Jesus said about this. And hopefully you'll squirm in your seat a little bit by the end of it. Because Jesus said, love your enemies. Love the people that you call not my people. Love those people. And of course, you live here in Metro New York. And as a result, you are aware of something that happened not too long ago that has really shaped and defined a lot of the not my people and my people talk. And that was the event of 9/11. For many American Christians, when they say not my people or enemies, they often refer to Muslims. That's who they think of. I get the emails, you get the Facebook posts, you get all of those different things. They'll say, these are enemies. And it makes them uncomfortable. And within that, we draw strong lines of us versus them, or American versus anti-American, and these religious overtones of us versus Muslims. And it's created more fear than it has love, as Jesus talked about. And that fear, if left untreated, results in hatred. And usually there is a fight or a flight response. The flight response is, okay, yeah, I see some Islamic terrorism going on, or the events of 9/11, or I read what happened in France, or wherever it might be. And we go, well, I know a Muslim guy at my workplace, and he's a really great guy. Well, just all Muslims are good. Well, that's the same thing as like saying all Christians are good. They're just not. And so that's a flight response. It fails to deal with reality, and Islamic terrorism is a real thing, just as there are Christian radical groups around the world that are doing somewhat similar things. And some result in a fight response. If we just have to keep them all out, and we've got to just combat this, and we've got to fight Islam, we've got to wipe them out. I actually preached a sermon actually here in New Jersey, and I got done with a sermon sort of like this, and a guy came up to me at the end of the service in all sincerity and said, now be honest with me, are you Muslim? I'm like, come on. I just talked about Jesus being the need of salvation. I just talked about loving Muslims. Just because I'm talking about that, he thought I was Muslim. He was serious. And so we have a fight response. He actually said, I believe God should judge them. You know, God must judge them and just wipe them out. And it didn't capture Jesus' heart for the nations and Jesus' call to love people. I know Muslims have had the same response. They've had a fight or flight response as a result of all of this. And so there's been a lot of effort in America to really portray Islam as very peaceful and getting along with others. And there's a lot of that strand. But it's also created a fight response. As we've seen, terrorism just grows around the world as a result of everything that's taken place. And so there's been a fight response as well. It will continue to go on if we have that attitude. Now, Muslims might not be the people that you picture when you think of those people or my enemies. You might think of someone else. In that, we have to realize that 1 John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. Now, there is no better story that I can think of in the scriptures, and the story of Jonah to kind of illustrate this. Now, I used to live in West Africa. In West Africa, they tell truth through stories. I think probably a lot of Chinese culture and a lot of cultures around the world do the same thing. And so I'm going to tell you the story of Jonah. You can put your Bible up, and you can just listen to it, hopefully with fresh ears, and then go home and read it and make sure I told it to you correctly, all right? So this is the story of Jonah from God's Word. The Lord spoke to Jonah and said, I want you to go cry out against the city of Nineveh because their sins are so great. I want you to go cry out against that city. So Jonah heard the word of the Lord. He was a Hebrew. He heard the word of the Lord, and he did not go to Nineveh. In fact, he went as far away from Nineveh as he could think of. So he went to the coast, he caught a boat, he went to Tarshish, which was probably clear across the Mediterranean on the other side. It said that he was actually running away from the presence of the Lord, as if he could do such a thing. Now he gets on a boat with a bunch of sailors that are not Hebrews, and they get on the boat, and he's running away from the presence of the Lord, and all of a sudden the Lord sends a great storm on the sea. Well, everyone's afraid they're going to die, they're going to capsize, the boat's going to split in two. They start throwing crates overboard. They're doing everything they can to try to stay afloat. All that is, except for Jonah. As everyone on top of the boat was crying out to their gods and doing everything they could to try to get some sort of solution for calming the storm, Jonah was fast asleep in the bottom of the boat. So the captain goes to him and says, what are you doing? Wake up! You need to cry out to your God just like everyone else is crying out. Maybe he'll listen. And so Jonah gets up and they cast lots, which is kind of a way to find out who is divinely responsible for certain things that are taking place. And those lots fell on Jonah as he was responsible. Jonah says, He understands that it's him. He's being found out. And they said, "Who are you? Where are you from? Who are your people? What country are you?" He says, "I'm a Hebrew, one who fears God, the creator of the heavens, the creator of the earth and the sea." Well, at this, they were greatly afraid, because Jonah actually told them he was running away from this very God that he's supposedly afraid of and the creator of the sea. They said, "What should we do with you?" And he says, "Throw me off of the boat. If you throw me off of the boat, this storm will be calm because I am the one responsible." Well, they didn't want to do that, so they're trying to row back and try to save their lives. They're doing everything they can. It's not happening. And they said, "Oh God, forgive us, have mercy." And they threw Jonah off of the boat. Immediately, the storm is calm. At that, they greatly feared the Lord, made vows to the Lord, and just were amazed at what just happened. And God appointed a great fish, the Bible says, to swallow Jonah in the ocean. So he stayed alive for 3 days and three nights. He's in this belly of the great fish, and he cries out to God in repentance. So the Lord appoints the great fish to spit up Jonah on the dry land. At this point, God says again, "I want you to go cry out against Nineveh." Jonah, all smelly and nasty in 3 days, three nights, and just his world is rocked. He goes, "Okay, I'll go to Nineveh." And so he travels to Nineveh, and he starts crying out against them because of their great sin, and says, "In 40 days, you will be destroyed." Nineveh was such a great city, it took 3 days to walk from one end to the other. This was a massive city for the time. And as he's crying out, the Ninevites have an unusual response. They start fasting and repenting of their sins and crying out to God for mercy. Even the king of Nineveh ordered a decree that not only every man, woman, and child, but every single animal should not take any food or water, and they should repent of their sins and turn from their wicked ways and cry out to God so that maybe, just maybe, he will relent and not destroy them. They heeded the word of the Lord from this prophet, Jonah. Now, time out. When I grew up, I kind of thought the story ended there. That's not how the story ends. All right, time back in. Jonah was angry. He was furious. God relented from saving or from destroying the Ninevites. He ran out from to the east of the city, and he kind of sat down, and he's looking over the city just to see what would happen to them, and he's just angry. Angry to the point he just wishes God would kill him. And God says, "Do you do any good to be angry?" He says, "Oh, I knew you would do this sort of thing. You're a God that's loving and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in love and relenting from destroying people. I knew you would do this. That's why I ran from Nineveh in the first place." But then the Lord appoints this plant to grow up around Jonah, and Jonah loved that plant. It gave him shade from the sun. But the next day he woke up, and the Lord appointed a worm to eat that plant, and now the scorching heat and the scorching wind came down on Jonah and says, "I'm miserable. Oh, I'm so miserable to the point I want to die." God says, Jonah, you're concerned about a plant. Do you do any well to be angry? Yes, to the point of death. And the book of Jonah ends like this. God says to Jonah, "You are so concerned about a plant that you did not cause to come into being, a plant that you did not cause to grow. You did no work to cause that to come into being. I brought that in. I took it away. You're concerned about a plant. Should I not be concerned about the great city of Nineveh and its 120,000 inhabitants who do not know their right hand from their left, not to mention their cattle?" As my kid would say in the Bronx, boom. That's how it ends. That's the story of Jonah from God's word. Now, I don't know about you, but I know when I grew up, I thought the message of Jonah, the story of Jonah, was basically this. You better obey God because something bad is going to happen to you, like you're going to get swallowed by a great whale, and it's going to be very bad until you finally listen to him, then you listen to him, then it's in. So listen in the first place, so it doesn't get bad. Well, there's maybe elements of that, but that's not really the point of Jonah. Jonah ended up going to Nineveh, but at best, it was because of a sense of obligation and not out of love for the people of Nineveh. He was not compelled by the heart of God. You could say even the story is about reaching out to other nations, but it's really about God's compassion to all, contrasted to the hypocrisy, the bigotry, the ethnocentric nature of Jonah, who just wanted God to be for him and his people. If we want to just call down fire and hell and brimstone and people that you don't grow up thinking are my people, you don't have God's love and compassion for the nations. He causes his sun to rise on the good and the bad. His mercy extends to all. God is for all peoples. Do you love? Do you have compassion for your enemies? The story ends with a question for a reason. Who do you call us? Who do you call them? Who do you call friend? Who do you call your enemy? Do you, like Jonah, think that God's compassion and mercy are just for you? It's like when I grew up, I played basketball and I prayed, you know, God, help us to win. You know, I'm a young kid. God, help us to win today, to do really good. And then I found out that people on the other team were praying the same prayer and my theology was rocked. Do you think through an ethnocentric lens? Are you a part of the kingdom of God and think through that way? How does your character reflect the character of God? So practically speaking, how do we begin to love our enemies? Case of Jonah, he never really thought about it. He just thought about his people. So at first, we need to acknowledge our own pride, our own ethnocentric nature, and repent. But I'm sorry, I am too Chinese. I am too white Texas American. I'm too, you know, arrogant New Yorker, whatever it might be. And repent. We need to acknowledge that the way we view the world is often more American or whatever you are than it is Christian. Ask God to remove any bitterness you might have towards your enemies, and remember that Christ died for the people who killed him. In fact, the Bible says we were all enemies of him until he bought us with a price. Christ came for enemies, and this is our example. Ask God to remove any anger that might keep you from befriending or sharing the gospel with your enemies. Know in your heart and not just your mind that no one is beyond God's reach. New Jersey example, I heard from some people associated with our ministry that were going in and sharing the gospel in Newark that this African church would be interested in partnering with us, maybe to start an English class for Muslims and Christians and others in this neighborhood. And so we arranged a time to go worship with them on a Sunday and have a meeting with all their leadership that Sunday afternoon. So I showed up all the way from Harlem at the time where I lived and Newark on a Sunday morning. We had all of our people there. And the pastor got out and says, "Who are you?" I said, "Well, I'm Chris. Some members, some leaders said that we would had this meeting to talk to you guys about reaching out to other people in the neighborhood, maybe starting an English class that we could have some people help lead. Well, if you want to talk to Muslims, you can go to the mosque." Like, well, we do that, but I thought it might be good. You're a church, like, right in the same block as all these Muslims in the mosque. Maybe you could do something to help reach out to them. Why would I want to do that? Well, the Great Commission, Jesus said, go make disciples of all nations. Well, we're not ready for that. So, okay, not how I imagined this day going. We had the meeting scheduled with you and your leaders today, and we came to worship with you. He said, why bother? It's like the worst meeting I've ever had with a Christian pastor in my life. And so we left. We didn't even worship with them that day. At the time, it's actually the country that Zumana's from, Christians were killing Muslims, Muslims were killing Christians, and maybe he had a family member that was killed by a Muslim or something, or there was just hatred in his heart. And he didn't see them as reachable, and certainly he wasn't even being used by Christ to express his attitude. Do we allow the cultural things to affect us where we don't see through the lens of God? We need to see how God is at work in the midst of tragedy. You know the story of Joseph, right? Where Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers and everything looked bad. His brothers thought he was dead, but instead of dying, he was sold into slavery. They didn't know what happened to him, but he disappeared from his brothers' minds. But then he shows up in Egypt, and things are going well. He's kind of rising into prominence in this household of Potiphar, but Potiphar's wife kind of lies and gets him thrown in jail. He's in jail for years, but it looks bad, but God provides a way for him to get out of there and actually rise to prominence over all of Egypt, basically, besides the Pharaoh. And he's in charge of gathering food because of a famine that's coming not only to Egypt, but to all the surrounding nations. And one day, who shows up to ask for food but Joseph's own brothers? Do you remember Joseph's response to them? They were afraid when they found out it was Joseph. Thought, surely they're going to die. But Joseph said this, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Now you look at an event like 9/11, for instance, horrible thing, absolutely, horrible thing, on all sorts of levels. However, God is in the business of taking tragic things and horrible things, a famine in Egypt, starvation, lots of people dying, terrorism, and so forth, and he's in the business of making good, making beauty from ashes. Did you know that in the history of Islam, for instance, 1400 years from around 610 AD to 2000, there are around 13 Muslim movements to Christ, where around 1,000 Muslims were baptized in a given area over a period of 10 years. So 1,000 Muslims that became Christians baptized in one area in a period of 10 years, 13 historically in 1400 years. Basically, since 9/11, we're now counting over 69 Muslim movements to Christ around the world. That's the other story. Yeah, we hear about all the fighting and all of that, but one of the things that God has done in the midst of tragedy in the last 15 to 20 years is more Muslims are coming to Christ than in all of the previous 1,400 years of history of Islam. All right, well, maybe that's too distant, that's too hard to think of. Metro New York, where there are 1 million Muslims, since 9/11, we've seen a 10 times increase in the amount of organizations reaching out to Muslims, a 10 times increase in the amount of evangelism among Muslims, a 10 times increase in Muslims who have made decisions to follow Christ, a 10 times increase in churches and discipleship groups started among Muslims. That's in Metro New York. God is creating a different picture. And we have to choose an interpretation of all of these different stories and pictures of our enemies or whoever you call those people. And you need to interpret that through the story of God instead of the story of your own culture sometimes. We need to learn to bless those who persecute us. My friend Larry helps run centers in Queens and Brooklyn to teach English and to love Muslims. And after 9/11, he said, "I got to get out of here." He said, "This is no place to raise a child." And so he was going to leave the city. But as he prayed and thought about what God thought about all of this, he said, "No, actually, that's not the correct response. I need to get to know them. I need to love them. I need to share Jesus with them. I need to just share love." And so he started English classes and citizenship classes. Now there have been thousands of Muslims impacted by his ministry in Queens and Brooklyn. Bible says, bless those who persecute you. Out of every $1,000 given in American churches, out of every $1,000 given, only 17 cents goes to reach the 1.6 billion Muslims in the world. And the Bible says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What does that say about the American church's heart? So get to know people that are different than you, of those people. Shop at their shops, eat at their restaurants. You're going to eat rice, you can buy it from store of your people, or you can also buy rice from a store that's those people. Create yourself in just natural ways to get to know people different than you and see how God might use your relationship to draw people to Christ. Befriend them, have them over to your place. It is not weird for me to meet a Muslim and go, hey, I'd like to come over sometime. That's not weird in their culture, and so we visit each other in each other's homes. And that means sharing your life, sharing what God has done in your life. There are two things that I grew up in American culture that said I should not talk about: religion and politics. That's kind of the culture I grew up in. But guess what? Most of the world, the two things they most like to talk about are what? Religion and politics. It's okay. Learn about different people. Regularly pray for them. Be involved in showing Christ's love to them in practical ways. At the end of Jonah, God said, look, you're concerned about a plant. Should I not be concerned about Nineveh? Today, he might say to the American church, look, you're concerned about your safety. You're concerned about your security. You're concerned about your comfort. You're concerned about the environment for your future. Should I not be concerned about the 1.6 billion Muslims in the world? Should I not be concerned about your enemies? What will the legacy of 9/11 be for you? Bitterness, anger, hatred, or fear? Or will it cause you to have the compassion of God for them? In closing, I want to read the words of Jesus. If you have your Bible, you can turn with you to Matthew chapter 5. It comes from the Sermon on the Mount. It's one of the more quotable passages from the New Testament about what Jesus said about our enemies. He said, you have heard that it was said, this is verse 43, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that, love your enemies and pray for those that persecute you in order that, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. That's a condition. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that. Love your enemies. Now, this is probably not normal for you. It's not normal in most services. But we come in and we always hear sermons and we sing songs, but we don't actually think too much about actually how it specifically applies to us. So I want you to take 2 minutes right where you're at. And it'll be uncomfortable for some, but it's important for us to think about how am I supposed to obey the word of God I've heard this morning. Take 2 minutes, talk to someone next to you, and say, how does this apply to my life? And it's going to be different probably for each one of you in the room. How do you need to specifically obey God's word? And come up with at least one specific action step if you can. And I'll close us in prayer in 2 minutes. All right? Take 2 minutes. All right, take 15 seconds to wrap up your thoughts. All right, let's pray. Lord, I pray that the American church, and more specifically this church here, will be known as your body, your entity, your living breathing organism in this world to spread love for all peoples of the world. That we won't obey you merely out of obligation, but we will obey you out of the love that we have for you and for others. Help us to love our enemies. Pray for those who persecute us so that we might be children of you, our Father. In Jesus' name.